Chapter 15 of Revelation. Listening time is approximately 31 minutes.
14 ended up with what in the timeline? Where were we in that timeline? I'm just going to put the 7 years. And the main thing is this 3.5 year midpoint. Somebody want to tell me, how long is this tribulation?
7 years.
7 years. We have what we call the first half and the second half. Now, what distinguishes the first half from the second half?
They have peace.
They have a pseudo-peace treaty. With whom?
Antichrist.
Yeah, who becomes the Antichrist, or the revived Roman Empire, which is probably United Europe. How many groupings of God's wrath are there? There are seven, but within how many groupings? Three groupings, and there are seven within each. What is the first group called? It comes off the scroll. The scroll is what? Stamped around the edge and closes it. Sealed. So you have the seven sealed judgments, followed by the seven trumpet and the bowl. Now, which takes place in which part of the tribulation?
The seven seals in the first part.
The seven seals in the first part, right.
The seven bowls in the last part.
And the seven bowls in the last part, and the trumpets come right after the seals. Well, a little gap, but so in the first part of the tribulation, you're going to have the seals starting to come in, and then you're going to have the trumpets coming in. Are these localized or worldwide, seal and trumpet? They're both the same. One third, one-fourth, and so on. It's localized in different regions. All over the world, too. That's true. So that's where it gets confusing. It's not the whole world is affected by sores, like in the bowl judgments. Everybody is affected. Here, only a part. But it is worldwide in the sense that it's all over the world. However, it's only affecting certain people in certain geographic areas. Like a third of the waters. Even though it happens worldwide, it's still localized. I mean, it doesn't affect everybody, every tree, every water. The bowl judgments then affect everybody, but those who are what? Who are not affected, and why aren't they affected? Believers, those who are sealed by God. Those who take the mark or are sealed by Satan will receive it. So these bold judgments are for those that have the mark of the beast, which are all the unsaved people. First part is generally just called the tribulation or the false peace for Israel. And the second half is called the great tribulation or the time of whose trouble? Jacob, referring to who or what? Israel. Remember that God named Jacob Israel because he's the father in a sense of the 12 tribes, even though we consider the father, the nation of Israel, to be who?
Abraham.
Where were we in chapter 14? Were we in this first half, the second half, and then what part of the half? We were to the end, like chapter 7 and 10. All come back to here. 14 was back here. Remember, the seventh of each of these opens into the next one. The seventh seal starts the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets starts the seven bowls. Now to get to chapter 15, coming back to the beginning of the Great Tribulation. The setting then, if you look at 1a, is one-fourth of the earth has been killed by the sealed judgments. There were local judgments. One third, the remaining people, been killed with the trumpet judgments. Say there are 8 billion people, so now we're down to a half. The bowl judgments, which will be coming up, will be worldwide. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, that's the last seven plagues. In my Bible, it's called the Song of Moses as the subheading, and of the Lamb. Then I saw in heaven another significant event, and it was great and marvelous. Seven angels were holding the seven last plagues, which would bring God's wrath to a completion. I saw before me what seemed to be a crystal sea mixed with fire, and on it stood all the people who had been victorious over the beast and his statue and the number representing his name. They were all holding harps that God had given them, and they were singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your actions, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, and your righteous deeds have been revealed.
Does the song of Moses ring a bell with you? The setting is they came across the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea swallowed up the Egyptians. There is an actual hymn or a praise song written about the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. Exodus 15, 1 and 2.
Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has thrown both horse and rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength, my song, and my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. He is my Father's God. I will exalt him.
See the similarities between the one I just read here in Revelation? How about the Song of the Lamb? Psalm 86, verse 9.
All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, O Lord. They will bring glory to your name.
Now, what is that referring to? All nations. When would it be all nations? Have all nations today, up to this time in history, worshiped the Lord? No. So that's definitely talking about when he's defeated the Antichrist at the end of the tribulation. Does that make sense? The crystal sea mixed with fire, what does that mean? Have we seen it before? How about Revelation 4, 6? There are a lot of things that are repeated in Revelation that go back and forth. What does it say, chapter 4, verse 6?
Spread out before it was a crystal sea, for living beings dotted front and back with eyes, stood at the throne's four sides.
Somebody want to tell me what sea can mean in the scriptures, S-E-A. If it says the great sea, which sea is it? It's a literal sea, but God calls it the great sea in the Bible. The Mediterranean. You know, we have the Salton Sea, Dead Sea, and we have the Sea of Galilee, or the Romans called it the Tiberias Sea. This isn't a specific sea. If the beast came out of the sea, or the beast came from the land. Now, the sea is referring to Gentiles. If it's talking about the land, is talking about Israel. That's why we believe the false prophet will be a Jewish background, because he came from the land, the Antichrist coming from the sea, so he'd probably be a Gentile. Now when it starts putting some adjectives before it, like the glassy sea and the crystal sea, what does that mean? It's referring to what you said earlier here. It's a vast number of people, a countless number of people. If it's the crystal sea, what would that imply?
That they are saved?
Yes, being righteous, pure. They've been purified. And what's the other word in there? Of what? With fire. So how are they purified? If you take gold and you heat it up, that's how you get the dross, the impurities come to the surface. God's using an analogy here. There are two things that God uses. Fire, and what's the other? Judgment. Fire and what?
Water.
Where does the water come in?
Floods.
The Noah flood. And where else do we see it? We just read about it. The riders and horses were drowned. They were judged because they were going after God's people. So through the water. Yes, that same water saved the nation of Israel. That same water was used to do away with the Egyptians. The same thing in fire. The believer is purified symbolically now through fire, but what is the fire of the scriptures for us as believers? Is it the wrath of God? No. Take a look at James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy when what happens? This is real hard.
Trials and tribulation.
Yeah, trials and tribulation. Because God uses that in our life like fire to purify us, to grow us up, to trust in Him. See the parallel? But that same fire situation of judgment for the non-believer becomes what? God's wrath. So that it's His love that's taking us through this trials and testing for the believers, because He's guiding it. And He controls what Satan can do and can't do. Look at Job. That's a perfect picture. Now, we can be rebellious and get outside of the canopy of where God is protecting us. Got the hedge around us. Got your walls up. But then you poke holes in them. Or you open the doors and let people in you shouldn't. Or you go out where you shouldn't go. So for the unbeliever, then, this fire is going to bring judgment, and they're going to be found guilty. And so then the wrath of God comes. One more thing, then, about the harps. Where do we see harps in the Bible?
Angels.
Do we see angels with harps?
Pictures,
oh, pictures, right. And angels are feminine in man's way, but they're actually male warriors. You can't have wings on and get your swords hung up in wings, right? Angels do not have wings. But there are creatures that do have wings, right? The four living creatures known as the seraphim, yeah, they have wings. Well, didn't David play a harp? Do you know the difference between major and minor? Usually think of one being happy and one being sad, right? I'll try to demonstrate in this broken piano. It would be a major. Here's minor. What do you know about Jewish music? One of theirs. It's in minor. We read when they went into exile, and the Bible says this. Into Babylon, they were tearful, and what did they do? As they came among trees, they hung their harps in those trees because they were extremely sad, and after that point, their music was in a minor key. I think this is very prophetic, that I think Jewish music will switch over to major. Harps were used more as a soothing time. That's what David played for King Saul. And many of the psalms came out of that. He sung many of those psalms. To me, it's saying that it's a very positive thing, that there is an involvement of the people, that all these people will be involved. And it's possible that everybody will have a harp-type instrument. You think that you can't play a harp, well, maybe you'll be able to play a harp. You're going to be part of the glassy sea, the crystal sea. That's you. One of the crystals in that sea would be you, the believer, the church people as well. Does this sound exciting? Begins then where? This whole scene is really talking where? Where is all this taking place? Heaven. Now we're making that transition from heaven. This is kind of a transition from the previous chapter.
Chapter 15, verses 5
through 8. Okay, now let's get the scene set. It said the temple of, and where is that located?
Well, it said in heaven.
In heaven. It's the temple of God. There is another temple at this time that we're now studying. It's called the Tribulation Temple, built by unbelievers. God never decreed that temple should be built. That's not a temple of God. Now, this temple in heaven is a parallel to the temple of Solomon. I don't know if you know that or not, but it is. It may not have exactly the same construction and thing, but the three sections of the Holy of Holies, the inner court, and the outer court. And then only the high priest, one day a year, the Day of Atonement, can come in to the Holy of Holies. Now it's saying that this temple is being opened, and what's happening as it's opening. If you want to think in heaven, is this being the Father? Jesus is the inner court, and the people are the outer court. But on earth, it was the Holy of Holies was for the high priest, but he represented all the people. God met with him there, you know, on the mercy seat. So that's what's happening now. In other words, God is getting prepared for what? To bring heaven to earth, which is the millennium. What's the picture then? What are some of the words, the imagery? The throne is open. Where would the throne of God be? Which of these areas would have the throne?
Holy of Holies.
The Holy of Holies is where the throne is. Now remember, we've had many, many scenes around the throne of God with the 24 elders. What else does it say?
Angels coming out with the plagues.
Good. There you go. Seven angels, and how were they dressed?
White.
Mean what?
Well, clean linen, perfect, gold sashes.
So that means that they were definitely holy and righteous. And what about this gold
sash?
Yeah.
Gold is pure too, isn't it?
Right. Gold is a symbol of royalty. And the sash was a demarcation of what? Who else wore sashes in Judaism?
The leaders.
Right. If you read about Aaron's robe sash, yes. Ephesians chapter 6, with the armor of God, what is the belt? Belt of what? It's like a sash of truth. So there's a lot of symbolism you can draw into that. And of course that held the sword, which is symbolic of the word of God. So they were representing God's authority. They were given authority by God to carry this out because this is God's wrath, but they're going to carry it out. What are major purposes that angels serve? Gabriel's known as the angel of
messenger,
and Michael is known as the angel of protection for the nation of Israel. Other angels are either warriors or they're messengers acting on behalf of God. So that's what we have. So they're coming out of here and they're on their way to the earth. Now what about the smoke rising up?
Manifestation of God's power.
Yes, there's some symbolism there, but something has to cause smoke.
Well, they used to have incense in there.
Right. There are bowls with incense, and God says that these are the prayers of the saints. So anytime you pray according to God's way of praying, first of all, that you are a believer and that you're praying in His will, you put something in this bowl. And remember what the people, the martyrs, are crying out, Lord, when are you going to take care of this? We have been suffering terrible, and they have died, and their spirits come to the Lord. But remember, the martyrs are crying out. We read that way back. And He says, when the time is right, just be patient. So remember, from fire, you're going to get smoke. Fire representing judgment. I think that it could be literal, but it's definitely a symbolic and spiritual in meaning these things we've talked about. This is real, and it has things that function in a way like we function. There's activity, there's purpose. I grew up thinking that God was just some kind of distant, nice guy, and sometimes He got mad and did things, but very abstract. I don't know about you, but as you study this more and more, you begin to realize how real God, even God the Father, is, and the Holy Spirit, they're persons. But see, we are so locked into the flesh that we forget that there's a spiritual realm. If we could see into the spiritual realm, we would see angels and demons, and we would see fighting going on, because they're fighting over the souls of people and over Jerusalem. In other words, trying to interfere with God's plan of restoration. That's the big battle. So they're on their way, and that's why they refer to as bulls. Part B under 3. Let's read in N.A. is who now? The minor prophet, Nahum. Chapter 1, verse 7, talks about the love of God, and chapter 1, verse 2, talks about God's wrath, because a lot of people did not see the totality of God. They see Him as loving. This validates that God's love as well as God's wrath. Somebody want to read Nahum 1, 7?
The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him.
Great verse. Chapter 1, verse 2.
The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on His foes and maintains His wrath against His enemies.
See? It's not against His people. So when He allowed the people of Israel to go into captivity, was it out of wrath or love?
Out of love.
Is out of love. See, and sometimes in our own Christian life, sometimes it's hard to differentiate. You think that God is pouring his wrath out on you, and really he's trying to just discipline you in love, just like you do with children, because you know they'll be better for them.
I think that passage in the Bible is so good. It tells that God loves us and takes care of us and cherishes us, but don't mess around with it. Not going to take any foolishness.
Nahum 1:3-8 will kind of give us some bold judgment.
The Lord is slow in anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in a whirlwind and a storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and rises it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence. The world who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? The wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness.
Do you remember Nineveh? That's where Jonah went to preach. What's happened the first time, though Jonah had a delayed trip, but once he finally got there, did they repent?
Yes.
Yes, they did, and they had a great revival. But what happened years later?
Backslid. They went right back.
Right back, and Nahum was sent to them, and they didn't repent the second time, and so God destroyed them. Where is Nineveh today? Total ruins. They did find some ruins in Nineveh sometime back here, but it was hard to even discover that. And that was a great, great city, wasn't it? It's Romans 5:9. You can probably quote 5:8, another famous verse. Wrath is avoided for the saved.
Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?
As I said before, sin has to be dealt with wrath. There's a price to pay for sin, and that's death. So God's wrath was poured out on Jesus on the cross for those that would receive him. If somebody says, where were you judged for your sins, what do you tell them? On the cross. That's where you were judged. And somebody paid the price. That's the heart of the whole gospel. Until you really connect to that, that's it. That's what the cross is all about. That's what placing your faith and trust in Christ and accepting that, that he paid it for you, that's what salvation is based on, isn't it? The wrath of God is stored up and will be released. And of course, the major part's being released right here in the second half of the tribulation. Part C, one living being or creature, that's the seraphim. We have seven golden bowls. Temple filled with smoke.
Paul, Revelations, when you're talking about, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. I mean, couldn't that just be talking about the total essence of God? Because since he is spirit and doesn't have flesh, they have to refer to him in a way that we would know that his presence was there. Some other way, the air when he appeared in the Garden of Eden. I mean, couldn't it just be referring to that?
Yes, it could. There's something you can't really be dogmatic about. It could be a number of things, but yes, that could be. Yes, the presence of God, the Father and Spirit. Because remember, at this point, after the ascension, now in heaven, Jesus is seen how? He's seen exactly as they saw him after the resurrection. That will be Jesus in eternity, in the glorified body. That's this white clothes and all that's talking about. We will have the same. That's when your body is glorified, restored. And you have total restoration. Your spirit's already been restored. It's a one-time thing. Your soul's in the process. That's our personality, our mind, our will. That's where our problem is. The body, under the control of the spirit, your body controlling you, that you're controlling it, or allowing God to control it. It was the high priest was the only one that could enter the Holy of Holies. Part 4. Prehistory,
just prior to the day of the Lord, or the Lord's Day, or the Battle of Armageddon. I thought you might like to get into a little bit of this. If we go to Daniel 11 and read 40 on, which I'm not going to do, you can do that on your own. But you'll see some symbolism there. When it talks about the king of the south, referring to Egypt, the king of the north at this point is Syria. The beautiful land is Israel. Capital of the Antichrist, the city of Rome, but it's actually the Vatican, because the Vatican is a nation unto itself. You'll see that. Edom, Ammon, and Moab is Jordan today. And those are the three areas that are mentioned that the Antichrist will not be able to pursue the remnant, and they will be saved. And I believe it's in the city of Petra, and that's exactly where Petra is. And the Antichrist's army defeats Egypt and Syria. The Antichrist turns against Israel. Now that's all happening during this bowl judgment time, but it's not in Revelation. You got to go back into Daniel to read that whole thing, because that's what's really going on. Six, okay, the Antichrist's army defeats Egypt and Syria. That's kind of the Western world, actually. The Antichrist turns against Israel. That's at the mid-tribulation. Then, what does he do? He hears of this other army coming. Remember the 200 million? They're coming from the east and the north, but they're actually the kings of the east, with the Euphrates River. And if you look at the map, but they have come up around and come into the land from the north because of the Euphrates River. He sets up his tent where? Or his headquarters, that's what it means, between the Mediterranean, he says the Great Sea, and the city of Jerusalem. Now geographically, that's in the Valley of Jezreel, which is known as the Valley of Decision, or Armageddon, which is Hebrew word. What this is, some people call is World War III. And we're talking now mid-tribulation and beyond. And that's all this bull stuff is going to be going on while all this other is going on. When it says the king of the north, we believe it is Syria. Syria has always been the northern enemy of Israel, and Egypt has always been the southern. What does it say then in Daniel that happens? Just take it step by step. The Antichrist is fighting. He defeats Egypt and Syria because he is protecting Israel. They are trying to go against Israel. He comes in. This is the Antichrist kingdom up here. He comes in. Remember, he's made this peace treaty, so he's got armies already in Israel, right? He's protecting them. Now they're starting to come here, so he goes and defeats them. So they're out of it. That makes Israel happy. But then we get to the midpoint of the tribulation, and what happens? Satan goes to heaven, kicked out for the last time. He gets mad. He comes back and makes war with Israel. Now we start the second half of the tribulation. Then the 144,000 have been sealed, and they're around evangelizing. But you've got this remnant that comes over to this Edom area, Ammon and Moab, which is in Jordan today. So you've got this remnant of people from Israel that aren't the 144,000. These are other people who have gotten saved by their ministry. And remember, you had the two witnesses at the beginning of the tribulation evangelizing. And then they end up at the midpoint leaving. They're killed by the Antichrist. They're resurrected again. What happened next? He turns against Israel now. His army comes back here and is starting to persecute Israel and all the believers. But then what happens while he's doing that? He hears of this other army, this big army coming from here over to here. And they have to cross the Euphrates, so they have to come up here and get in through there. Remember, it talks about how the Euphrates dries up? That enables them to get across real easy. By the time he meets them, where are they? Well, where did he pitch his tent? This valley runs this way. Jerusalem's down here. The Mediterranean's here. It runs perpendicular to the Mediterranean. We know this as Armageddon.
Well, see, they're all drawn here. He's already put his tent there. In other words, he's operating his military campaigns out of this valley, and these people come into the valley, and you basically have all the armies of the world in there. And that's continuing during the second half of the tribulation. And now while all that's going on, while they're getting set up, this is when these seven bowl judgments are coming down. And you'll see that these bowl judgments really are things that are happening in the fighting of the military. They aren't just supernatural things that God is doing. They're resulting from their warring. You set off a nuclear bomb, there are going to be the radiation burns, right? And all kinds of things happening. I'm just trying to set the stage here that we see in Daniel of this whole end time. But it's not in Revelation. But that's what's going on now. And of course, the main battle takes place on the day of the Lord. This is when it's the final is. And that's when Jesus returns and all these people are killed in the valley. That's the world scene as these bold judgments take place.